Good morning. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, please. Proverbs chapter 4. Glad you're here this morning. I want to talk about marriage this morning, especially for those who are anticipating one day getting married and are thinking about how to find a spouse, what to look for in a spouse. And we're going to start here in Proverbs chapter 4. Wanted to get one more of these type of lessons in before our college students leave for the summer. But this is good for a lot of us, for those who are already married. Gives us reminders of things to work on. For those who are in elementary, middle, high school, things to look forward to and to be thinking about. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. That teaches us the principle that we need to be looking ahead. We're trying to follow the right path that God has designed for us, and we're trying not to get off of that path and go right or left. Just stay where God wants us to be. When I was a kid, there were these commercials on television that ran as part of the anti-drug campaign, and you would hear kids' voices on there talking about what they wanted to be when they grew up. I want to be a track star when I grew up. I want to be a ballerina when I grew up, that sort of thing. But then it was an anti-drug commercial, so it would show a person suffering the effects of drug abuse. And then the narrator would say, no one ever says, I want to be a junkie when I grow up. And the point was, no one plans for that. No one thinks, I'm going to abuse drugs one day and ruin my life. That's my plan for my life. No one does it. But things happen in your life. You make small, bad choices here and there that leads down a path that eventually gets there. And it's saying, don't do that. And whatever you think about the politics of the anti-drug campaign, all that, that point is a biblical principle, that idea of trying to think ahead and then coming back to where I am now and trying not to take baby steps in the wrong direction. That's a biblical principle. And you see it here in Proverbs chapter 4 and other places. Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. That's the same idea there. And that's true with a lot of things, not just drug abuse, but nobody ever said, I want to be in an unhappy marriage one day. And yet that happens all too often. We see that all throughout our society. How do we avoid that? What are some verses that we can look at to think ahead and to try to plan and to try to avoid bad outcomes and to live lives and get into marriages that are fulfilling for us and God-honoring? What can we do as we think about that this morning? Well, let's just start with the basic fact that we ought to respect the Bible, what the Bible says about husbands and wives. Look in the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And this is a passage that we often either quote or allude to as we think about the difference between God and us, His thinking and our thinking. Here's what he says, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Pick any topic. God knows better than us. If you want to talk about marriage, whatever topic, God knows better than us. And that's certainly true in this relationship. God is the creator of men and women in marriage. And so he knows best how things work. Better than anybody else that you could talk to. He knows better than any celebrity. He knows better than any preacher. He knows better than any psychologist. He knows better than any counselor. God knows what makes a marriage work. And God is not just the creator, but he's also the judge. And so at the end of time, we're going to stand before him in judgment for how we fill the roles that he has instructed us in his holy word. When I do a wedding, I make a statement to this effect to the groom. One day you're going to stand before God and answer for whether or not you have sacrificed yourself for her and put her on a path that leads to heaven. And I make the equivalent corresponding statement to the bride. We're going to stand in judgment for this stuff. It's not just, this is some good advice. He's the judge. And at the end of time, this is what we're going to be judged on. In Malachi chapter 2, as God is talking to the folks of that day about why he's not accepting their worship and why he's upset with them, Malachi 2:14, they don't understand. They say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God cares about our marriages. He's given us instructions and he expects us to abide by those. And so don't let modern views of marriage form a dismissive attitude about marriage in your mind. That, it's not that important. The marriage license, that's just a piece of paper. It's no big deal. You know, it's whatever. No, this is a God-ordained relationship. We're trying to respect and obey what he said about it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just start off with the controversy, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That one verse alone is enough to incite the angry mobs, right? Get out the torches and the pitchfork. And you know, what are we in 2024, AD or BC? You know, people look at that and they say, that is outdated. So we don't go by that anymore. But remember, God's the judge. We are going by this. Whether you go by it or not, God's going by this. And this is what we're going to be judged by. How about 1 Peter chapter 3? This is not just a fluke in that verse there. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. As God again is detailing the husband and wife relationship, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So God here is describing a godly woman, and first of all, he says, the first couple of verses especially, he's looking at her example. She can be such a good example that even if she's married to a non-Christian, she might be able to win him over just by the way that she behaves and her conduct and just by that. And then also you notice there in verses 3 and 4 that she's focused more on inner beauty than outer beauty. Now, she might be beautiful on the outside too, but she's focused especially on the inner beauty, trying to be a beautiful person on the inside. And then, yes, also she is submissive to her husband. Look also in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, is this saying men are better than women? Women can't do anything? Women aren't of equal value or status? No, it's not saying any of that. Remember, the parallel here in Ephesians chapter 5 especially is Jesus with the Father. And so it's not saying any of that stuff about Jesus. Jesus was in subjection to the Father. It's not saying he's not of equal value. It's just saying the Father was in the role of the Father. Jesus was in the role of the Savior on earth. And they were fulfilling those roles, and that's all that it was. And so we have to understand correctly what the Bible's saying about this. Now, anytime we talk about this stuff, we have to kind of define that, put it in context, and make sure we're not misunderstanding that. But also, I don't want it to sound like we are ashamed of what the Bible is clearly saying here. This is God's way, and this is right, and we're not ashamed of that. This is what's going to work best because the one who created it says so. Now, what about husbands? Keep reading there in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, and just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We think about Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and sacrificed himself for the good of us, for the good of the church, so that our sins can be washed away. And the Bible points to Jesus and says, husbands, be like him. Not that we're saviors in the same way Jesus was, but that he sacrificed himself for our spiritual good. Husband, you sacrifice yourself for her spiritual good. That's your role, and he's your example in doing that. Verse 28 continues, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. You know, we have the story in John 13 of Jesus washing the apostles' feet. He had already lowered himself by coming out of heaven and living a lifetime in a human body. And then he lowers himself even further by doing things like that, where he would wash the mess off of people's feet. An act of humble service. And here Ephesians 5 is saying, husbands, that's your example. And time again, Jesus showed us that that's what leadership is, serving others. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20 and verse 28. And so that leadership taught and exemplified by Jesus is not the idea of I'm going to sit in a recliner and selfishly bark orders to somebody that you're going to serve me all the time. It's to expend yourself in service to those under your care. We read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 earlier. Then verse 7 talks about husbands and saying that you need to live with her in an understanding way. You need to show her honor. And if you don't, your prayers are hindered. It's just what we read back in Malachi 2:14. God's still looking at marriages. And husbands, if you're not treating your wives correctly, it's messing up your worship. And so your prayers are hindered. You can't think, oh, everything's fine between me and God if you're mistreating your wife. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it's ever worked. God's looking and God's seeing if we're obeying his instructions. Colossians 3:18 warns husbands not to be embittered against their wives. And so when the husband is fulfilling his role correctly, the wife is getting a great benefit. Here's a man who loves her and will sacrifice himself for her to try to help get her into heaven. When you're looking for a spouse, look for somebody who's respecting those biblical roles, who reads them, who understands them, who studies them, who respects them, and who wants to obey them. Look for someone who's trying to grow into their respective role. Young men, develop yourselves into these roles. Try to become leaders. Work on this. Try to become spiritual leaders. If you want to date strong Christian women, think about it. They're reading these verses, and they're looking out, and they're looking for this type of man. If you want to date a strong Christian woman, this is what they're looking for. And so develop yourself into that type of man. And young women, as you start thinking about a certain guy, think about the relationship in biblical terms. If you marry this guy, all these verses now apply. It's been theoretical your whole life. You know, if I get into the role of wife, now it's here. Now this is happening. It's here. Are you really ready to submit to this guy? That's the question. What kind of decisions does he make? Does he respect your point of view? Does he listen to you? Is he wise? Does he prepare for important things? Does he have a vision for the future? I tell you what, raising a daughter has brought clarity to my mind on these verses. As I think about one day, someone Allie may be interested in, is he going to make it his life's work to lead her to heaven? When it's no longer Nicole and I's primary duty to look out for her soul, but it's that guy's, whoever comes along. When she's crashed on the couch at 6 p.m. on a Wednesday night, is he going to be the one that says, come on, honey, let's go? Maybe next week she does that for him. Is he looking out for her soul? That's who I want for my daughter. I want a man who, when a big decision is coming along, is going to sit down and talk to my daughter. She's smart. I want him to consider her point of view. I want him to take the lead, but I want him to be considerate about it. And when he sins against her, I want him to be man enough to repent and ask God's forgiveness and ask my daughter's forgiveness. To sum it up, is this guy a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now let me switch to the other side. Young women, you need to be developing yourselves into godly women. If you want to date strong Christian men, they're reading these verses. They're looking out and trying to find these types of women to date and to marry. They're looking for that. And young men, as you start thinking about a certain woman, think of it in these terms, in these terms of these passages that we're reading here. Are you really prepared to sacrifice yourself for this woman? Or is it going to be hard to do this for whatever reason? Maybe she's going to be hard to live with. Maybe you would hesitate to be who you need to be because this person is selfish or conniving or materialistic or whatever. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about Jacob. He worked for 7 years. He wanted to marry Rachel. And it says it's like a few days to Jacob because of his love for her. Genesis 29 and verse 20. But we also read in the Old Testament, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Proverbs 21, 19. Which of those relationships would you want yourself to be in? And so young people, you're trying to think about the future. You're trying to get these warnings, these roles in mind, and looking to be that yourself and looking for someone who respects that role and is also trying to be that in the marriage. Because marriages work best when both people obey God's instructions. Number two, there's a time for everything, and some things are designed only for marriage. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, please. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 4, it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God made the human body, both the male and the female versions. He made hormones. He made everything about this intimate union. This is a blessing from God. He made also the relationship in which this belongs, and that's marriage. But if I'm in a relationship with someone who's trying to exercise God's blessing outside of God's arrangement, that's wrong. That's a sin. And you're heading down a wrong path. As Hebrews 13:4 clearly says, and many other passages clearly say, fornication is a sin. No amount of arguing about that or trying to rationalize will get around that fact. We might say, well, Jesus wants me to be happy. No, Jesus wants you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. That's what he said. That's what he wants. Matthew 16, 24. Now, when you do that, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, when you submit yourself to him, that ultimately does bring happiness and joy to a person's life. Very often in blessings that we enjoy in this life, and certainly in eternity, we have eternal joy. But nowhere does the Bible teach that my happiness on earth is the guide for my morality. I submit to Jesus Christ and I do it his way. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Here's what Jesus actually said about these issues. In Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is getting down to the basic level, to the foundation of all of this behavior, look what he says, Matthew 5 and verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now people want to pretend, come on, this... In the modern day, everybody's doing this. What is the big deal? I understand, anytime you look at the statistics, yeah, this is commonplace. Sin is commonplace. But Jesus here is saying, here's the law. Adultery is wrong, but even before that, looking with lust is wrong. That's where it starts. And so as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Sin may give you a passing pleasure, but sin is never good. Sin is never good. Please put your faith in God's way. Wait for marriage. Look for somebody who respects that law from him. Thirdly, look at their proven character, even more than their promises, even more than what they're telling you. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think we can get some wisdom here. This is a passage that's not about marriages per se. This is about overseers. This is about when we're selecting someone to be an overseer in a local church setting. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, God's telling us, here's what you look for. Here's the essential elements here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, so there's part of the word is escaping me now, but here's the things listed on what is needed in an overseer. You know, when it's time for a congregation to select and appoint a man in this role, sometimes what happens, men campaign. They start doing things they've never done. They start talking to people they never talked to. They start trying to shepherd. They've never shepherded before. They start loving people they've never loved before. They're campaigning to be an elder. This is saying, no, you look what he's already done. Look how he's lived his life. And one of those things, you look back at his family. How has he done with his family all these years? That tells you the kind of man that he is. Look at his proven character. It's not like appointing an elder is going to flip a magic switch and now all of a sudden he loves people's souls. No, does he love souls already? Look what he's doing. Now, can we apply that same method of critiquing people to the search for a spouse? Look how they act. What does that tell you about him? It's not like putting a ring on that finger is going to flip a magic switch and now all of a sudden they're a loving spouse. No, how are they acting already? What's their character like? How does he or she treat people? How do they treat their parents? How do they treat their siblings? How do they treat their coworkers? How do they treat people they do not get along with? People that are just difficult people. You can learn a lot about somebody's character and how they handle those kind of situations. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a great list of character qualities that ought to be considered as we're thinking about a spouse, looking for someone that would be good to marry. How about this list? 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. You know, people might have a list of what they're looking for in a spouse. Well, they got to be cute. Sense of humor, love to travel, spontaneous, whatever the list might be. And most of those things, probably fine. All those things, probably fine. But what about using passages like this one when you're thinking about who to marry? Since this is a permanent relationship, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with this person. More important than how funny he is at a restaurant, how does he react under stress? Something bad happens. How does he act? How does he make decisions? Don't forget, you're potentially going to be raising kids with this person. There's going to be some stressful times ahead. It tells you a lot about someone's character. How do they react? Not what they promise you. Oh, I'll do this, I'll be this. Just look at their character. Look at the way they act. With and without you, who they're trying to impress. How are they acting? More importantly than how gorgeous the profile pic is this person kind? Charm is deceitful, as Joel read for us earlier. Beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31:30. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You know, God warns us about fools, and I guess everybody would agree, well, yeah, I don't want to marry a fool. But what is a fool? Biblically speaking, what's a fool? You know, a fool might be well-educated. A fool might have a PhD. A fool might graduate summa cum laude, top of the class. Everybody looks up to this person. Successful in their career. Fool's got a lot going for him, but he's a fool in God's terms. Because when God calls somebody a fool, it's somebody that maybe is successful on earth, but spiritually speaking, he's conceited. He thinks he knows everything already. He doesn't want to submit to God. That's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. Okay, apply that definition. I don't want to marry a fool, someone who despises wisdom and instruction. 1 Samuel 25, you had a beautiful woman named Abigail, married to a fool named Nabal. Verse 3, man's name was Nabal, his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. And so what happens, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but the anointed David comes to Nabal, him and his guys, he sends his guys to get some provisions, some food and stuff. They're hiding out in the wilderness. And this fool, unwisely and unkindly, turns him away, spurns him, insults him. You see down in verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their master. Shall I then take my bread and my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears, and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" And he just goes on from there. So he spurns him. His wife, David, straps on his sword. He's going to come take care of business. His wife, Abigail, intervenes. She comes and runs interference and bows down and submits before David and is kind and gives, "Here's all this food and all this stuff and provisions for you." And she saves her husband's life in that circumstance. Now, I don't know how Abigail ended up married to this guy, but I suspect it was not a fun marriage to be in. She's married to a fool. She knows it. Everybody knows it. That's the kind of thing we're trying to avoid. More than personality, more than looks, even more than promises. Look at their proven character. And number four, have a little grace. Look in Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3, here's the first marriage. Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Would you want to be married to somebody who will lead you into sin? Well, no. And yet, here's the woman that God made for Adam. God didn't make a bad decision, but people are people, and they mess up, and there has to be a little grace. You know, when we were talking about those elder qualifications, you can apply those so strictly that you would think nobody's ever qualified. Nobody's ever hospitable enough. No one's ever above reproach enough to be qualified. And so you'd never have any elders in your mind. And yet, Simon Peter was an elder, 1 Peter 5:1. He was imperfect. With all his history and with his flaws, he was a qualified elder. And we can look at sermons like these and we think, well, here's what I'm looking for and here's what the kind of person I want. And that's good. We ought to be doing that. This is not something to take lightly. This is a permanent decision. But in seeking out a spouse, if we're holding out for the perfect person, we'll never be satisfied. And we'll never get married. I proposed to Nicole when I was 19 years old. I would like to think, if I live another month, I'll be 43. If she doesn't kill me in the next few weeks. I would like to think that I'm a better person, more mature man now than I was when I got down on a knee when I was 19 years old. And I'm thankful that she didn't hear a sermon like this and then look at me and say, "You're not going to cut it, buddy. Have a little grace. People are people." I'm glad she looked at me and saw some potential for good there and has been forgiving all these years. Marriage is a lifelong relationship. We don't take it lightly. But even when you have two faithful Christians married to each other, it's going to take work. It's going to take communication. You're going to need to forgive each other a bunch of times. Let's have a little grace. And may God bless us in our marriages and future marriages. If we can help you this morning, if we can pray for you, if we can study the Bible with you, we'd like to know what we can do to help your soul. If you want that need to be made known publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.